I thought tonight, since we are drawing near to the days of the feasts, that we might take a short break from the subject we have been discussing and say a few words about the matter of Christmas, because it is one, well, not just one, but a great matter, as we were saying. I don't know whether you would agree with me on this. It is the greatest feast, as we might say, and it is the starting point of all the other feasts, because if we are going to celebrate Theophany, if he had not been born, whom would we have baptized? If we are going to celebrate the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, if he had not been born, whom would we have crucified? Whom would we have buried? Who would have risen? Who would have ascended? You see, these feasts are bound together, one with another. Each one is the presupposition of the others. The starting point, of course, is the birth. He was born, though to speak exactly, if we want to be precise, the starting point is the Annunciation. For if he is not conceived, how would he be born? That is where the starting point is. The starting point is not in Bethlehem. The starting point is in Nazareth. That is why Nazareth is considered the most blessed city, even more so than Jerusalem itself. Because it was there that God first set his feet. It was there that God first visited man. And if we begin to weigh these things up, we shall have to find Nazareth among the most blessed of places, because when he decided to come down, it was to Nazareth that he went. There he came down. There was the most holy Theotokos. Then the others come in their own order. Of course, we cannot leave out Golgotha, which holds his blood, or the place where his tomb is, or the place of the ascension, where his footprints are below. They all have their worth and their place. We are speaking now, of course, as human beings. In any case, the divine Chrysostom, speaking about these matters, says that it is the mother city of Christianity, the mother city of the feasts. He presents the day of Christmas as the greatest day of Christendom, because from that point the whole work of Jesus begins. I do not know whether you are aware that for many years Christmas was not celebrated. Indeed, it was in the days of Chrysostom that Christmas was first celebrated in Antioch. There was a superstitious fear about celebrating birthdays because St. John the Forerunner's precious head had been cut off during Herod's birthday celebration. Because of that sorrowful event, not even the birthday of our Lord was celebrated, and the one who broke new ground and first established the feast is the divine Chrysostom. In any case, today we have a feast all its own. But here's the fact of the matter. When we go to church at Christmas, we find our Christ already born. I don't know if you have noticed it. The church reads us the Gospel from Matthew, and it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, behold, wise men came from the east," and so on. That is to say, he has already been born, and we go now like other shepherds, by night, early in the morning, to venerate him in the manger, in the cave. But this matter of how he was born in Bethlehem is not mentioned. People do not hear it, and in particular people who do not read or who do not come to church often know nothing at all about it. Whatever they remember from school, what we learned at school, is that Joseph went up there to be registered, and the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And our most holy Theotokos gave birth there. There are no further details because the account of the nativity is given by the evangelist Luke, and that is read on the eve. It is not read on the day itself. On the day itself we find him already born. And those who do not come to church on the eve, whether because of work or ignorance or indifference, or who do not attend the so-called hours, the royal hours as they are called on the eve, these people do not know the events, how and why he was born in Bethlehem. So tonight I would like us to shed light on this aspect as far as we can. We borrow it from the apostle and evangelist Luke, who recounts it in his second chapter. In the first chapter, the apostle takes up the two annunciations, the annunciation of John as forerunner, and the annunciation of our Christ, along with the birth of John and the circumcision of John. And now in the second chapter, he comes and speaks, or rather writes, of the birth of our Christ in Bethlehem. Listen, those of you who do not recall how he recounts the events here. "And it came to pass," he says, "in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus, the emperor at that time, issued an order that the whole inhabited world be registered. That is to say, wherever they held power, wherever they were the rulers, wherever they were the conquerors, the people were to be registered. We ourselves have known such things. Our last one was in 1971. I recall another one under Metaxas, and perhaps another one later on. From time to time, rulers take the pulse of things. They look to see what population they have, how many men, how many women, how many are able to bear arms in a time of need, and they carry out censuses of this kind. So a census of this kind took place in the days of Augustus as well. This census, the evangelist says, filling out the picture, first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. It is as if we were to say in the time of Saldarus, let us say, or in the time of Caramanlus, or in the time of Sophalus, and so on. He also presents the political ruler of the time, so as to give roughly the date when this census took place. And on the basis of this event, we also have roughly the exact date of the birth of our Lord. And everyone went to be registered, each to his own city, to the place he came from. The same thing happens with us when we go to vote, for example. We go back to our hometown. I used to travel down to Aegeo, since that is where I come from. Others went to Levadia. Others go to Ioannina, wherever it is they trace their descent from. So each person went to be registered in his own place, each, it says, to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now this is another detail. Many people do not know that David is from Bethlehem. David, and I take this opportunity to mention it to you, is a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. If you have an Old Testament, and perhaps you do read it, you will have come across the passage in 1 Kings, that is 1 Samuel in chapter 16, where God once sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a king in place of Saul, who had not turned out well. He was to anoint one of the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And indeed Samuel put oil into his horn. A horn and horns are hollow at the back end. Into it he put sanctified oil, what today we would call holy chrism. For kings were anointed, and they continued to be anointed even after the time of Christ. That is why they are called the Lord's anointed. And that is why Paul, when he once spoke harshly to one of them, afterward asked forgiveness. Just as the high priests are anointed, so the kings were anointed too. So Samuel was sent to anoint a king. Jesse had 8 sons. David was his last son, the youngest, and when Samuel came, all the sons passed before him in turn. But for none of the 7 did the Holy Spirit indicate that he should be anointed king. He was at a loss, and he asked old Jesse whether he had another son, because God could not have sent him for something bad or pointless. The one God sends must be a good one, and old Jesse said, rather hesitantly, that he had one more son, the youngest, but that he was a shepherd boy and no use as a king. That is how he saw it. The other sons, let us say, had turned out well. They were educated. They knew things. They did not know foreign languages back then, but they would have had their manicures, and they would have known backgammon, say, and chess, whatever we call these things today. They were worth making kings. But this is what you have come all this way for, he says. At first he did not answer, and then he said, there is one more, a little scrap of a boy out there. But he is a shepherd, he is no use as a king. And yet God had already taught them a lesson before that. And he says, take care, because I do not see the way you human beings see. You look at outward appearance, he says, but I look at the heart. We are not sitting down at the table, Samuel tells him, until he comes too, so that we can see what happens, because I have come here on a mission. I did not come on my own. God is the one sending me. Here I would like to say one more thing, and I would like to speak to all those people who set a limit on how many children they will have. David is the youngest child, the eighth boy, and I do not know how many girls there were, because here it is the boys who are listed in the genealogy, since the man begets and the woman gives birth. And he is the 8th. Think about it. If that mother had said, well, I have had 1, I have had 2, I have had 3, I have had 4, I have had 5, I have had 6, I have had 7, that is enough now. Then David, the 8th child, would have been thrown in the rubbish bin. What would they have thrown away? David, the last one, not the first. And you understand, I do not know whether you have ever read anything about the person of David, and whether you have seen God's dealings with him, leaving aside David's sins, which is a separate matter altogether, since no one shall live and not sin. There is no such person. And I do not know why God allowed him to sin, so that it would remain permanently as a classic example for the world, that there is no sin that is not forgiven, and no fall which, if a person humbles himself and says, I was at fault, I have sinned against the Lord, as David said, will not be forgiven. Think what a terrible crime is being committed. Whom are you throwing into the trash? Whose path are you blocking, preventing him from ever coming into the world? Perhaps a scientist, a benefactor, an inventor, or a saint. Whose way are you blocking? Who are you to block it? Just think. If people in those days had thought as today's mothers and parents do, we would not have David today. He was the 8th and youngest son. I do not know what number he was among all the children, perhaps the 10th or the 15th. I do not know, nor do I know how many girls came before or between the sons, since, as I told you, they were not included in the count. And I remember this on Mount Sinai, among the many chapels there are in the Holy Church of St. Catherine the All-Wise, on the left-hand side. Where the holy bush is, there is the chapel of the holy bush. As you go in, on the left, is the holy altar table, at the place where the root of the holy bush is. And there, on the right-hand side of the wall, there is a wall painting, an image showing Jesse, a man lying on the ground, and out of his belly a tree is growing. It shows Joseph, the most holy Theotokos, Christ the apostles, all from the root of Jesse. For both Joseph and the All-Holy One are of royal descent. They are from the line of Jesse, back there from the line of David. That is where they all come from. And the canon of the Akathist hymn says exactly this about the person of the Theotokos, that she comes from the root of Jesse. So this is who he was, and because Joseph was a descendant of this Jesse the Bethlehemite, he now had to go to Bethlehem, to his homeland, to his father's place, as we would say, back to the family house, and be registered there. That was the reason Joseph found himself in Bethlehem with the most holy Theotokos, and that is why Christ was born there. God did not send him there, as some people say, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, he went. The prophecy does not come first with the event following after. With God, the event comes first, and the prophecy follows. Where would she be when the birth came at 9 months? She would be in Bethlehem. So write, Micah, he will be born in Bethlehem. If God had seen that she would be in Nazareth, then write that he will be born in Nazareth. If he had seen that she would be in Jerusalem, write that he will be born in Jerusalem. He did not write it so that the birth would happen there. He wrote it because it was going to happen. Do you understand? People say, it was prophesied. No. The events come first, and the prophecy comes second. God saw, and then he wrote. He did not write without seeing. He saw, and he wrote. So the event comes first, and the prophecy follows. If the whole matter of prophecy is not set in that order, a person will always stumble over it. He will even end up concluding that Judas must be a saint. So here the text says that Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea. Do you know how far the one is from the other? Those of you who have been there will be able to retrace it in your minds. From Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 140 kilometers. And from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is another 14 kilometers, so 150 to 155 kilometers in all. And they did not catch a bus to get there, nor did they take a plane. It was either on foot or on some donkey. These people made that journey, which means they had to walk 4 or 5 days to get from there to the place where they had to be registered. Along the road from Jerusalem to Nazareth, there are still caravanserais today, inns, where our most holy Theotokos and Joseph were given shelter, both as they came from Nazareth into Judea on their way to Bethlehem, and later when they fled to Egypt. In a series of slides I brought back from there, I photographed two of them and they are lying in ruins. So he came, the text says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. Matthew calls her his wife. You should know that Luke knows Greek very well. He writes with great clarity and has not left an awkward turn of phrase anywhere. The Gospel of Matthew, on the other hand, is full of Hebrew idioms, and many people are scandalized by that, because they hear there, "Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife." It says his wife, and then you tell me otherwise. And you can see how a person's mind immediately runs to marriage, to sexual relations, to things like that. But we have nothing of the kind here. Luke, at the point when she is already 9 months along, and Matthew, when he is recounting the very earliest days, both keep the same word. Even at 9 months, Luke still calls her betrothed, still calls her his espoused one. Because it is true that what our church sings was fulfilled in our most holy Theotokos. "Hail, O bride, unwedded," that was said of her. Do not listen to the papists who have weddings and feasts of the Theotokos. Did you know that they celebrate the wedding of the Theotokos on the 23rd of January? On my recent trip abroad, I also went to Canada. And in Toronto, forgive me, in Montreal, they have a very large church of St. Joseph, the Betroth. Inside, they even have icons of the wedding of the Theotokos. Do you understand? This is blasphemy, and a great one. In any case, since God bears with it, who are we to hold a different opinion? So, it says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. She was pregnant. This betrothed of his, not his wife, this betrothed of his was pregnant. And it came to pass, while they were there, that the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. During those days they were there sorting out that matter. The 9 months were obviously up. March 25th, December 25th. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. This is where a lot of people stumble when they hear the word firstborn. And someone says, "There you are. It says firstborn. So there must also be a secondborn." That is not why the word firstborn was put there. Firstborn was put there to rule out any birth before him. When we say firstborn, suppose I am the firstborn, I am the first one who was born. At the same time, I can also be the only begotten, the only child. Do you follow? I am firstborn because that was the first time my mother gave birth. But I am also the only begotten because there is no one after me. I am called firstborn because she had not given birth to anyone before. I am the first one my mother bore. The first one she brought forth, the first one she gave birth to, was me. So I am the firstborn, and at the very same time I am also the only begotten, the only one. There is no one after me. So the fact that the text says the firstborn does not mean there has to be a secondborn as well, because our Christ is spoken of in Hebrews in the same way. When God brought his firstborn son into the world, it says in Hebrews, "Then who is God's secondborn? If things are as people want them to be, that since it says firstborn, there must therefore be a secondborn." There is none. Our Christ is the only begotten of his mother, and the only begotten of the Father, only begotten of the mother, only begotten of the Father, firstborn of the mother, firstborn of the Father. So do not get tangled up and do not stumble. Of course, these days you hear a great deal and read very little. That is exactly why you have not settled these questions. And you heard the discussions that go on here too, with a certain gentleman who comes here. He has Protestant ideas, and in the end you can see it in how he thinks and how he acts. This question is not simply a question of tradition or of whether we may call someone father, and still he refuses to accept it. All the more so when he reaches this point and he tells you plainly, "Look, this is what you're telling me here." And yet, all this is because they do not accept the ever-virginity of the Theotokos. They do not accept the Theotokos as Theotokos. They accept her as Christotokos, the bearer of Christ. Let them say they believe in Christ as God. They do not believe in Christ as God. Because if they believed he is God, then the one who bore him is Theotokos, the God-bearer. And if she is not Theotokos, how is Christ God? Do you sense where they are pulling him down? So, when you hear about other children that Scripture speaks of, brothers of the Lord and so on, and sisters, these are not children of the Most Holy Theotokos, nor of Joseph, though some people casually say these are Joseph's children by another wife. No, Joseph was a virgin. Joseph was chaste. Joseph was a holy man. He was the guardian of those children, and they are the children of Clopas, his brother. And to those who talk this way, who go looking for a second born and a third born and a last born after the first born, I would like to say this. What is Adam? He is the first formed. Someone will say, yes, he is. Then who is the second formed? Because if you say first born, you want a second born. Fine. Here we have the first formed. Who is the second formed? Is there a second formed? There is none. Eve came from Adam. She was not made the way Adam was. So there you have a first formed with no second formed. And it is the same here. First born without any second born. Because at the same time he is the only begotten of God and the only begotten of the Virgin. Joseph is never presented as father. Never. And nowhere is it put that way. Take the child and his mother. Take the mother and the child and flee. He does not say, take your wife and your child. He says, take the child and his mother. Take the mother and the child and flee, or go into the land of Israel. From this it is clear that Joseph was a noble protector, someone who stood beside the Most Holy Theotokos in that difficult hour. He helped her get out there, since it was not possible for her to flee to Egypt on her own. A young girl of 14 with a child in her arms, and so on and so forth. He was there to play a certain role, and that role went only so far beyond that. Everything else is in God's hands. So on this point they are entirely wrong, and never let yourselves be scandalized by it. Scripture says something else as well. Paul writes it. After a first and a second admonition, have done with him. Why does it not say, after one, after two? And if they insist on the ordering, why does it say, after a first and a second, after a first and a second admonition, have done with him? These are idioms of Scripture, and you cannot demand a sequence from them. Because if you demand a sequence, you will end up a heretic. So here it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so he continues, returning to what was said before, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. There was no room available at the inn, he says. The word lodging place means an inn. A great many people were going to be registered. There was heavy traffic. In those days there was a whole movement of population. These people clearly did not have enough money to hunt around at any price for somewhere to stay in an inn. And they ended up outside. Surely the elder asked somewhere, because the phrase there was no room for them, that is, none was found, means that they did ask, and surely he pointed to the girl. It is not possible that he did not point to her, and it is not possible that the women in particular did not see. Now, the young girls may not have known about pregnancy and such things, but the married women, at least, certainly did. And what could they have thought of a 14-year-old girl standing there with her belly swollen beneath her winter clothing, wrapped up to her chin? And yet not one of them got out of her bed, gave up her room, not even a shed, nothing. And asking and being turned away, little by little they made their way out of the town and found themselves at the edge of it. There where, as those of you who have been know, they came to that cave which stands to this day, and there he was born that night, without their expecting it, of course. No preparation whatsoever had been made for this birth. No one knew it was about to happen, not even the parents themselves. Neither the man regarded as the father nor the mother knew. They arrived there, but how they managed, how they settled in, whether they lit a fire, whether it was cold, what condition our Most Holy Theotokos was in, and so forth. None of this is mentioned here. Here it tells us harshly and plainly what the matter was, that such was the hardness of people's hearts that no one gave way, because somewhere there must have been some corner, so that they would not have to go out there, so that they could at least stand under something out of the night damp, out of that cold, that chill. And today, too, this holds true in a large proportion of cases, perhaps in the same proportion as among those hard-hearted people back then. There are no people who give a place for Christ to be born, and today many people will not give a place for Christ to be born. They will take everything that flows from Christ, the gifts, the holidays, all the good things, but not Him. And this year we will have, as we have had in other years, Christmas without Christ. We will have all the good things of Christ, but we will not have Christ. Christ forces no one and compels no one. Wherever there is an artistic soul, a soul with a humble spirit, it will come to know Christ. But wherever there is egotism and sin, it will not come to know Christ. Next, the passage tells us that shepherds were the first to be informed of the birth of Jesus. The others did not. They treated Christ very harshly when he came to earth. John, writing his Gospel, says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to what was his own, to the world that he himself had made, and they did not receive him." And elsewhere Christ told us, "Another will come, and him they will receive. Me they will not receive, and indeed Satan is the one we receive." Now someone may ask, how was there no compassion, no tender mercy for that old man, for that young girl? Because it is exactly the kind of sight that stirs your pity. A person's heart gives way, and something ought to have been done. It was Satan who had those people in his grip, and he would not let them do what they ought to have done. Those two he did not have in his grip. He did not know what it was, what that young woman carried in her womb. The devil did not know, but he did know that she would not do his will, that she was not his, and he knew that the elder would not do his will either. And so now he takes his revenge on them. Satan is a sadist, and now he takes his revenge and looks for whatever he can do. That is why he hardens their hearts, and so Christ finds himself shut outside in this whole affair. Do you understand? Because many people say to you, well, what is going on here? Was Christ so bad? Were the people so bad? No. The devil is waging war against them. Then the text says, there were shepherds in that same country, living out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. What could be more natural than that these shepherds should care about grazing their sheep by night and guarding them so that no wild beast would harm them? And at the very hour when these men were doing this work, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid again. That was natural. Whether a person sees an evil spirit or a good one, he is terrified. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." How could we not be afraid? For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. We have joyful news to tell you. And that is exactly why you should not be afraid, which shall be to all the people. This joyful news is for the whole world. And what is it? For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in the city of David, unto you, for you. So I bring you the good news of a joyful event, that for you, for mankind, a Savior has been born today, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the one who has been born. The Lord, that is to say God, has been born and has become man. In the city of David, in Bethlehem. And it happened for you, not for us angels. Will a human being ever appreciate this, what God has done for him? God was not crucified for a single angel. Human beings have angels as their servants, a guardian for the soul, a guardian for the church. Ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who shall inherit salvation. And even so, we refuse to understand how much we are worth. Only man receives the body and blood of Christ, not one of the angels. And here the angel comes to bring this news. If you want to find him, I will give you a sign, a mark, so that you can find him. Bethlehem today is a town of 20,000 or 30,000 people. Back then it had 5,000. Surely other children were born that night there in Bethlehem as well. But which one is he among them all, so that they would not go and venerate some other child? He told them, "You will find this child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You will not find him in a house. He will not have the care that the other children have." This is a strange thing for a human being to be found in a manger, at any rate. That is how you will find him. and this shall be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. This is how the apostle and evangelist Luke presents the account, that it took place first in Bethlehem among these first simple people, among the shepherds, when the angels had announced these things and had even sung to them that it is God's good pleasure for there to be peace between man and God. The angels went away from them into heaven. They departed and left them alone. The men, the shepherds, said to one another, they talked it over. Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. You see, the things God presents are things you do not need to examine, wondering whether it was something evil, whether it was a ghost, whether it was a fairy. It was given to me to understand that it came from God. How will I understand it? If it is from God, God will show you so that you understand. And these men, who had been keeping watch so that nothing would happen to their sheep, now abandoned them. They stop caring about the wolves, the jackals, the thieves, and they go down to Bethlehem to see whether this great event they have been told of is really true. That is another lesson for us. There are moments when we will leave our work behind. For the church, for Christ, for something higher and more spiritual, we must be willing to leave things aside, even if it costs us something. We may go to work later or open the shop later. Whatever it takes, we must leave everything just as it is, as those shepherds did. They went down to Bethlehem, were counted worthy, and became the first to see God. The first human eyes that saw God become man were the eyes of these simple men. The shepherds, rabbis, teachers of the law, interpreters, and others, men of learning and so on, were in a deep sleep. Not one of them knew that tonight God had been born into the world. And it was simple men who learned it, unlettered, rough country people, ignorant, as we would have called them. Many people stumble over this. They get the idea that Christ shows favoritism, that he is a respecter of persons. No, Christ is no respecter of persons. What Christ is looking for is pure hearts, and that is what he found out there in the field, and so that is where he went, and that is why the account goes on to show us the way Christ revealed this to other people as well. Christ is not found in people's intellects, in the nous. He is found in the heart, which everyone has. That is why he is not concerned with learning, or with knowledge, or with anything of the kind. So let us not say, I have no education, that is why I am not a believer, nor I have a great deal of education and it gets in my way, neither one. My beloved, Christ is not discovered. He reveals himself to whomever he wills. Cleanse your heart of your sins, and Christ will come and show you his presence. If you do not cleanse your heart, Christ does not come, and you learn nothing. You may learn what goes on among the stars, but you will not learn what goes on inside your own soul. There is a little book in circulation which I think many of you have read called Stratus, Christ Conquers. Read the dialogue in it between Stratus and a doctor. The doctor went and demanded an explanation from him. Why had he healed a king's daughter whom no one had been able to heal, and this simple villager had healed her? He says, I did not heal her. Christ healed her. What do you mean, Christ? The doctor says. And what do you mean by a miracle? Where did you study? What are these things you're talking about? Read that dialogue and see how he cornered the doctor. Many people cannot understand this. If Christianity were a matter of education, then every educated person would be a Christian. Yet a large proportion of them are not merely unbelievers, but enemies of Christ, in the fullest sense of the word. So it is not a question of having an education or lacking one. It is a question of cleansing your heart, of humbling yourself, and then you will learn a great many things about Christ. So it was revealed to these shepherds, just as it was revealed to those others over in Persia, and they left behind their diplomas, their work, their universities, those men, the wise men, and they set out and walked for 2 years, enduring hardship, in order to come and find Christ, to worship him as God, as sacrificial victim, and as mortal man. So they came all the way down there, as the account tells us here. And when the others saw them, the shepherds told them everything, just as it had happened. Angels told us, and that is why we came here. How else would we have known, at the crack of dawn like this? In any case, our Panagia, it says, kept all these things within her soul, everything she saw and heard, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. These are the events that we do not hear about on those days, and that is exactly why I thought it good tonight to put this first, so that we may learn this as well. So that when we go there tomorrow, we will know what actually took place. We will have another talk the day after tomorrow as well, and God willing, we will fill in whatever else remains, so that we may be able to have a correct understanding of Christmas. That is all for tonight. God be your helper.